Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time of study through the book of Romans. We thank you for the many wonderful lessons that we have learned, the many truths that we have grasped, and even if we fail to understand it fully, Father, we know that you are sovereign. Nothing happens by chance, but everything according to your counsel and to your good will. And so this morning, as we consider the fourth section of this wonderful epistle, Father, we pray that you speak to us so that we may understand your will for us with respect to our Christian life, so that we may learn to live a life that will be well-pleasing in your sight. And so we commit the lesson to you this morning. We pray that you will speak to us through the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12, that we may learn to live a life in a manner, Lord, that will glorify thee. Hear this our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Romans chapter 1 to 11, you remember that Paul has set out in a systematic manner all the great doctrines of the Christian faith. We talk about human depravity, justification by faith, sanctification in the Spirit, the sovereignty of God in election, and so on. But the most important question that we must ask is this: how do all these great truths relate to me? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than facts to be believed, knowledge to be acquired. It is a life to believe, a life befitting the person who has been saved. And you will notice that it is something of a pattern with Paul to begin a letter with a strong doctrinal section, followed by an exhortation to live out the Christian faith. And this is a Pauline distinctive. You see in the epistles to the Galatians, Colossians, and also the two epistles to the Thessalonians. And when Paul uses this pattern, Paul is saying that the Christian life is dependent on great Christian doctrines. In other words, sound doctrine must always be the basis for godly living. The better we understand Christian doctrines, the easier it is for us to obey our Christian duties. And so sometimes when people say, "Don't talk to me about doctrines, just let me live my Christian life," really they are revealing their lack of understanding of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. It does make a difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. And so this order, first doctrine, and then secondly practice or duty, is important because right thinking must always precede right living. Only as we understand and receive by faith what God has done for us can we find the right motivation and also adopt the right attitudes in serving Him. And so this balance is very important. If Romans chapter 12 to Romans chapter 16, if they are taken by themselves without an understanding of the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of how God has so loved and so saved us, it will become nothing more than a set of rules that we obey mechanically. But when we put Romans chapter 12 to 16, where they belong, after Romans chapter 1 to 11, we have a very good balance, because Romans chapter 1 to 11 frames our whole attitude moving into Romans chapter 12 and 16. And so it is not what you do, it is why you do what you do. And we see in the case of Israel, Israel totally missed it. They did it, but it was an outward obedience. It was not an obedience of love out of the heart. And that's where the balance comes in the Christian walk. Now, in Romans chapter 12 to 16, Paul builds on the solid Christian doctrines of the first 11 chapters, showing us practically how to live as Christian. In the light of what God has done for us, how should we live our Christian life? And so when you come out of 11 chapters of the marvelous grace of God, you will realize that the only right thing to do is to bow down before God and to give of yourself totally to Him. And this is our meditation this morning. And Romans chapter 12 verses 1 to 8 gives us three principles that should characterize our lives. First of all, in verse 1, wholehearted consecration. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now let's try to break down this very wonderful, very rich verse. Now, one of the most important words in the Bible is the word therefore. And Romans chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore. Now, the word therefore in verse 1 serves as a bridge that connects Romans chapter 1 through 11, the doctrinal section, with Romans 12 through 16, the practical. And I want to submit to you that the Christian life always has a therefore. Now that you know of this wonderful truth, therefore, you want to do something about your life. And this is the therefore of total consecration to God. I think there are four therefores in the book of Romans, and there are four wonderful truths in it. But here is the therefore of total consecration to God. Now, Paul doesn't command. He says, I beseech, or I appeal to you. And he makes this appeal on the basis of God's mercies, by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God. Now, think of what God has done for you. He predestined you in love. He chose you out of the millions, justified you by faith through the death of His Son, adopted you as the Son of God, promised you eternal life and heaven. And of course, the many other wonderful truths that we have learned in the first 11 chapters. And Paul sums up as the mercies of God. And there's a very important principle here. God is concerned not only with what you do, but also with the attitude with which you do it. And so a very powerful motivation for living for God is gratitude. Gratitude to Him for saving us. And I think it's good for us in our Christian life, you know, to always review from time to time the mercies of God in our lives. You know, think of the various circumstances in your life, how God has woven them together in perfection to bring you to where you are now that you are in Christ. The mercies of God. And Paul says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the word here translated present is the word you. And we read of this in Romans chapter 6. You remember Paul says, you know, don't yield your members as instruments of righteousness, but yield your members as instruments to God. And the word present is a technical term referring to the Levitical priests presenting their offerings on the altar to God. And you know, we are all priests. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now you all know 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, But I want you to look back to verse 5. Peter says, "Ye also, as lively stones, you are built up a spiritual house. You are an holy priesthood. For what purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You see, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. And the first sacrifice we offer in consecration to God is ourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice. When you present to God your body, you are surrendering to Him all that you are, all that you have, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And this is how we are to love God. And this yielding or this presenting is saying to God that you surrender your life. You give of yourself entirely to God to allow Him to deal with you as He sees fit. We have a very wonderful illustration, a very beautiful picture of what it means to present our entire body to God as a living sacrifice in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. You know, in Exodus chapter 29, it talks about the consecration of the priests. Now look down to verse 20. And this was an instruction given to Aaron and to his children. Look at Exodus 29, verse 20. Then thou shalt kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of your right ear, of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and then upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. How were Aaron and his sons to be consecrated to God? You see, the blood of the sacrifice was to be applied to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe of the high priest Aaron and to his son. And this consecration, this act of consecration, was a reminder that they were to consecrate their whole body to the work of the Lord. You know, the right ear to listen to God's word, the right thumb to do God's work, the right toe to walk in God's way. God wants all of our body on the altar, you know, not just a part. Sometimes we make an artificial distinction or division between what is secular and what is spiritual. We identify certain parts of our life as secular. And now, this is not biblical. Everything that we are or do, we live for God and glorify Him, whether it is at work, whether it is in church, you know, the purpose of your life. Paul says, "Wherefore, therefore, you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, obviously, this living sacrifice contrasts with the animal sacrifices which were offered under the Levitical system. Those sacrifices were dead sacrifices. Now, the word living there sounds like a contradiction of terms. You know, how can you offer a sacrifice and not kill it? We can explain this oxymoron or this, you know, paradox by remembering what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, that we are dead or we have died to sin, that we now should live for Christ. Now turn your Bibles back to chapter 6. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, we have died to sin, live any longer therein?" Look at verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." And then he says, in the same verse, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 8. For if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And you can read this whole chapter, Romans chapter 6. To live for Christ, we must die to self. And we are dead in the sense that we no longer live for ourselves. We are alive in that we now live for God. Or as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so a living sacrifice, if I may put it simply, is a life lived for the glory of God. And today God doesn't want, you know, all of us to present dead sacrifices. But God wants us to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. In other words, to live for Christ. And that's what he wants. You know, some people will boast that they would die for Christ. But what God wants to know, very importantly, is will you live for him? Now, our understanding of a sacrifice, you know, is voluntarily giving up something that we have a right to keep. And that's our thinking of what a sacrifice is. Now, this concept is foreign to Old Testament sacrifices. For when a Jew brought a sacrifice to God, he was voluntarily giving back to God that which was rightfully God's all along. And so a Jew knew he had no right to the sacrifice. It was God's property. When a Christian presents his life to God, it is not as though he was making a big sacrifice, you know, as we think of the word sacrifice. He is presenting, simply presenting to God what is already God's. And therefore, there's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. Sometimes we also hear testimonies of how someone gave up riches or fame or even love for Christ's sake. Let me suggest to you that the Christian life belongs to God already. And God has a right to use it as he sees fit. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so I like the way one Christian author explains this. And he says this. He says, consecration isn't our giving anything to God. It is our taking our hands off what already belongs to God. And this is what consecration is. It is not our giving, but it is our taking our hands off so that God will have complete control of us. And we are told that this sacrifice or living for God is to be holy. And the word holy, as you know, means to be set apart and acceptable. In other words, it must be pleasing to God. It must be unblemished. You know, like the Old Testament sacrifices, you don't bring a wounded animal or a diseased animal. Not all sacrifices are acceptable to God. You know, God doesn't want your church membership or your Sunday school attendance or your money. He wants you. Many people want to be safe, but they are not willing to lay everything on the altar. And so they hold back areas of their life that are, you know, dear to them, perhaps their career, perhaps a certain relationship, or their wealth, or their recreation, their hobbies, their pleasures. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, you know, how he may possess eternal life. And Jesus told him about the commandments, and he was so happy. He said, you know, these things I've kept since I was young. But the rich young ruler was told to sell everything he had and to give it to the poor. And having forsaken all, he was to follow Jesus. But he could not. You see, the rich young ruler consecrated a part, but he was unwilling to consecrate the whole. He will go part of the way, but not to the end. Now, God wants it all. He wants you to yield your life to him. All of your life must be surrendered to God. And Paul tells us that yielding of our bodies to the Lord is our reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable comes from the same word from which we get our word logic. Logical, logic. So we see that the yielding of our bodies to the Lord is logical or rational. Then the word service comes from a word which means to perform sacred service or duty. And it has reference to the functions the Levites perform in the temple. It is connected to the idea of worship. And so the phrase reasonable service means that yielding our bodies to the Lord is our logical service of worship before the Lord. And what Paul is saying to the Romans and to all of us is this: the only reasonable way for you to live your Christian life now is to present it on the altar to God. In other words, when we are totally yielded to God, it is the highest form of worship that we can render. And so as we look at verse 1, we have to ask ourselves this question: does that describe the life we are living this morning? When you think of all that God has done for you, when you understand those mercies, the natural thing you could do, the wisest thing, the most rational and logical thing you could do is to present your body to God. And this is the will of God for you. Complete surrender, consecration to the Lord. Now, the second principle we see in verse 2, and that is the word transformation. When we present our bodies wholly to God, our lives will be transformed. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The presentation of your body leads to the transformation of your mind and your life. One leads to the other. Just like your body matters, your mind matters to God. Now, Paul puts it, first of all, negatively. Be not conformed to this world. Now, the word conform, or the term conform, literally means to be molded or to be stamped according to a fixed pattern. We know what stamping is, right? You go to a post office, you get stamped. Right, in a fixed manner. J.B. Phillips' translation puts it in this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And there is a meaning of this verse. Don't let the world around you squeeze it or squeeze you into its mold. You know, our world is squeezing all of us into its mold, or trying. Our world is presently screaming conformity, inclusivity, tolerance. You know, truth is not absolute but subjective. All religions are the same. The world is stemming us, all right, squeezing us into a mold. As children of light, we are called to be non-conformists to the world. And therefore, we must have the courage to say no to the things that are wrong. We don't have to conform to the values, to the mindset of the world. In fact, the first evidence of Christian faith is turning our backs to the world, turning away from sin. And therefore, when we become believers in Christ, we must always be conscious of past friendships, of the habits, the hobbies that we have. James tells us, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think a good illustration or a tragic example of a believer who conformed to the world, who gradually conformed to the world, will be none other than Lot. You remember the nephew of Abraham? The Bible tells us that Lot first pitched his tent towards Sodom. He had a choice, but he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And that is in Genesis chapter 13. When we come to chapter 19, we read that Lot have moved in to Sodom. Right? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. In no time, right, he moved into Sodom. Worse, Sodom moved into him. He began to conform to the world. And in the process, he lost his testimony, not just to the pagans there, but even with his own family. And so when judgment fell, Lot lost everything. You know, it's just like a boat. A boat in the water is by design, but water in the boat is disaster. And so we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we should not feed the system here in this world. And so as long as we are in this world, always remember the Bible calls us strangers, sojourners, and we are pilgrims. Negatively, we are not to be conformed. Positively, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does this spiritual transformation take place? We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, the word for renewing actually is the word for renovate. I'm sure you know what renovation is. We all have done renovation to our homes, right? To our offices. The word literally means to rip out. To rip out the old and then to put in the new. And so can you think of someone who knew you before and after you are saved? And then can that person look at you and say, you know, you are so different in the way you talk or the way you think or the way you live your life, and I cannot recognize you anymore. And that is the word renovate, to renew or to renovate your mind. And so the moment you are saved, God begins to teach you to think differently, to renew your mind. And the process of change in your life really is directly linked to your thinking. You know, we all act as we think. And so Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so as believers, we all must think differently. And we must not think like unbelievers. And the battleground between either you conform to the world or you are transformed really is within the mind of the believer. We all tend to imagine ourselves as, independent thinkers. We are very smart. We feel as though we are making our own decisions and thinking our own thoughts. But I like to suggest to you that this is an illusion. We are always influenced. The only question is under whose influence you are. You are influenced by the world, or you are influenced by God. And the principle means that God uses to transform our lives is none other than the Bible, the Word of God. And it is that which renews our mind. You know, Jesus said in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, as he prayed for his disciples, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy truth," or "thy word is truth. Thy word is truth." And so as God's children, we all get our bearings from God through his word. And therefore, we must read the Bible, we must study it, we must meditate upon it, we must understand it. And for some, we must memorize it, and therefore, very importantly, we must learn to apply it. And so I cannot emphasize enough that if you are not saturating your mind with God's word, you will not change for the better. You know, D.L. Moody, the evangelist, used to say this. He said, "The scriptures are not given for our information, but it is given for our transformation." And the result, you will be transformed, totally changed. Now, this word transform is related to the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And we often use that word to refer to what happens to a caterpillar. You know, it transforms or it becomes a butterfly from an ugly caterpillar to a lovely or a beautiful butterfly. And that's the word transformation, metamorphosis. Similarly, believers, we are to be changed. We are to be transformed. And we are to be changed into the likeness of Christ. You remember, we look at chapter 8, you know, the chain of salvation. You who are predestined, chosen, called, justified, glorified. For what purpose? Paul says that we may be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Now, this word transformation is also used, if you turn with me, to Matthew chapter 17. It is used in Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 2 of our Lord's transformation. We are told, "And was transfigured." We get the word transfiguration. "And was transformed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." You see, our Lord was transformed, changed in such a way that his inner glory became visible on the outside. And what it means is this: to be transformed describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. You know, it is an inside job, really. It is not something superficial. Paul is calling for an outward change in character and conduct of the believer, which is to correspond with his or her inward spiritual condition. And that's why I keep on emphasizing the fact that the first 11 chapters are so important, because you have been gloriously saved. Now you must live a safe life, gloriously, outwardly. Now, you also realize that Paul uses the passive voice. Paul says, "Be ye transformed," indicating that transformation is something that we allow to be done to us. It is not something that we do, you know, by our own power. Rather, we submit it, or we submit to God's power, and by his grace, we are progressively changed into the likeness of Christ. And so the whole purpose of transformation is that we become more like Christ. You know what a chameleon is? You know, a chameleon is a lizard, a small lizard whose skin changes its color according to its surroundings. A chameleon is a conformist. We are not to be a conformist. It is the opposite of a butterfly, which is a caterpillar transformed. And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, are we a chameleon or are we a butterfly? A conformist or we have been transformed? And the result of that transformation, Paul says, we will be able to prove or we are able to live out God's will. In other words, we learn by experience three great truths about God's will. First of all, God's will is good. In other words, it is beneficial in its effects. It may not always seem the case, but it is. We learn this in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Right? All things work out together for good. Not only that, the will of God is acceptable. In other words, it's pleasing, it is desirable, it is proper. And we will learn by experience that God's will is pleasing. You remember the case of Job? Job went through much. And yet he said in Job 23 verse 10, "But God knoweth the way that I take, that when he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And finally, the will of God is perfect. In other words, it's complete. It covers all areas of our lives. And I remember, of course, Joseph, who went through much in his life. You know, he was hated by his brother. He was cast into the pit. He was sold, you know, as a slave. And then, of course, he was seduced. And then he was framed, slandered by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail. Of course, you know, he was in that sense, betrayed by the butler. And so on and so forth. And yet, he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." So God's will is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect. But I want you to notice something more important here. Look at the emphasis. You know, the emphasis is not so much on discovering or knowing God's will as it is in proving or doing God's will. Paul says that we will prove what the will of God is rather than we learn what it is. You know, God's will substantially are all given to us in the Word, and we know. But through our lives, we will be able to substantiate, we are able to prove, we are able to validate that we are God, given to us in His Word, that God's Word or that God's will is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect, as we see in our own lives. Now, that's the second principle that we learned this morning. Now, finally, the third principle is that of humble service. Now, in verse 2, we learn that we must allow the Spirit of God to transform us into the image, the likeness of Christ. And if you are going to be like Christ, the first thing that you must learn is humility. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith." Paul says, through the grace given unto me. What is the grace given to Paul? I believe that Paul is alluding to his being an apostle. And it is only by God's grace that he is what he is. You will recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, Paul recognizes that he is nothing. He is what he is merely because of the mercy, the grace of God. And therefore, the Christian's proper attitude must be one of humility. There's no place for pride. Now look at the verse. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." A renewed mind, all right? A mind that is fully renovated by the Spirit of God. Thinks soberly about oneself. Now, you know, the word sober is always used in contrast with what? Intoxication, right? Right? Either you are drunk or you are sober. And so the metaphor there actually suggests don't be intoxicated. Think soberly. You know, we all can be intoxicated with pride. We all become egoholics. And Paul says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Again, I'd like to give you the J.B. Phillips translation. It says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance. And that's the meaning. You know, don't cherish exaggerated opinion of yourself or your importance. Remember, Jesus told a story about, you know, being invited to the to a feast. When you go there, you know, don't look for the foremost place, because if you go there and you sit there, suddenly the host say, "Hey, that place is not for you. Your place is there." You are going to be embarrassed in front of everybody. But when you go, you know, take the last seat. And when the host say, "Hey, your seat is actually in front," wow, everybody will recognize who you are. We are always tempted, especially when the Lord, you know, has used us in some great ways, and we think, "Hey, maybe I'm somebody. You know, maybe I'm that good. Maybe I should be the person doing this and doing that." Rather, we are to think according to God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, the measure of faith means according to the measure of faith that God has given to you. And the sense is this: let everyone think of himself according to the nature, the character of the gifts which he has received from God. And I like to submit to you that God does not call you to do something, you know, that you do not like to do, or, you know, you are not able to do. God will give you the desire, and God will give you the gifts. And therefore, we must know, we must also accept our abilities and also our limitations. And a right estimate of oneself will always be a humble estimate, a recognition that in ourselves we can do nothing, but in Christ we all can be used for the glory of God. Nobody is too small for God, only too big. You know, Proverbs warns us, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." Now, the story was told of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. He was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And so the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in very eloquent, glowing terms. He told the congregation all that Hudson Taylor had accomplished in China. And then he presented, you know, Hudson Taylor as our illustrious guest. Well, Hudson Taylor stood quietly for a moment, and then he began his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." It is not he, it is his master, the illustrious one. Verses 4 and 5. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Paul expresses two principles concerning the church. In verse 4, the human body is made up of a number of different members. They all don't do the same thing. There is a diversity of roles, you know, for various parts of our bodies. We have our hands, our feet, our ears, our eyes, and the list go on. And these differing members each have differing functions. In that sense, they are not interchangeable. When you try to do certain things with the wrong member, it doesn't work. Just imagine, you know, I woke up this morning, I was on my laptop, try using my feet to type on the keyboard. All right? You won't get your notes. Or for example, all of a sudden this morning, I have decided, you know, I'm going to drive my car with my feet. All right? You know I won't get to church as well. So if you have not done so, my suggestion is don't try to drive with your feet. Each believer is a member of the body of Christ. And each has his own place in it. And we get into trouble when we expect and when we treat all Christians the same. And we try to manufacture Christians or disciples, you know, in a cookie cutter type of mold. We'll find that it does not work. You see, in the body of Christ, there is unity, but it doesn't mean uniformity. There is diversity, there is unity, but it doesn't have the word uniformity. Then in verse 5, you got the balance here. In Christ, we who are many are one body. Each member belongs to one another. The point that Paul is making here is that even though we are different, we are all still one body in Christ. No person is more a member, more important, a better member than any other believer. You see, the Bible speaks of individuality, but the Bible does not speak of individualism. We are all still dependent, and in that sense, interdependent on one another. You know, unity without diversity is what I call uniformity. But diversity without unity sometimes will lead to anarchy. All right? So, the body of Christ reflects diversities. You know, different people, different experiences, different gifts, working in unity. And so we mustn't neglect either aspect. Unity should not be promoted at the expense of individual gifts. And these gifts should never diminish the church essential unity in Christ. How can we see this? Look at verses 5, 6 and 8. Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul says, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given. Now the word gifts comes from the Greek word charisma, which gives the word charismatic. And it simply means gifts of grace or grace gifts. Now, a short, simple definition of spiritual gift is a spirit-given ability to believers for the purpose of service. And so a spiritual gift, if I may say it again, is a spirit, a Holy Spirit-given ability to believers for the purpose of service. So, three things, very simple. Number one, it is given by the Spirit. Number two, is given to believers. Believers, only believers possess it. And thirdly, it is for the purpose of service, to edify members of the church. And so, in the church, God has gifted us in different ways. And here the apostle lists seven spiritual gifts as examples of the abilities with which believers are endowed. Now, of course, these lists are not exhaustive. You can still read Romans. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you also can read Ephesians. But here, the apostle lists seven spiritual gifts as examples of the abilities with which believers may be endowed for the benefit of others. And Paul's point here is that it is important we use our gifts and that we use them in a proper manner. And so when you look at these seven gifts, the lesson here really is number one, we must use our gifts. Number two, we must use it properly. First of all, prophecy. Now, the Greek word for prophecy is defined as speaking forth the mind and the counsel of God. And of course, in the Old Testament, the prophets speaks of the counsel, the mind of God in two ways, predicting what will happen and also foretelling. Thus saith the Lord. Now, of course, this originally referred to the gift of the Spirit by which the prophets were inspired to reveal God's truth. Now, today, this gift, most akin, or the gift most akin to prophecy is preaching, where one proclaims the counsel of God by expounding upon the word of God. And so as the prophets in the Old Testament, they were to declare God's message faithfully, not adding or not withholding any portion. Today's preachers must deliver the whole counsel of God. And if you look at verse 6, Paul says, according to the proportion of faith. In other words, in proportion to the faith, in proportion to the whole body of Christian truth. And so the preacher must preach the word, not his words. He must preach the word, not his words. The preacher must not step outside the counsel of God. And this is what many preachers have done. They have stepped outside the word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, not the oracles of men. Secondly, the second gift, ministry. Now, the gift of ministry is the gift of practical service. In a more official capacity, it is used to describe those who are appointed to serve as deacons. Now, the gift of service often takes place behind the scenes, and we must always appreciate people like this. They never want any credit. They are always working unnoticed, unappreciated. And we all really have the gifts of ministry, if we seriously think about it. You don't have to be a deacon, but you can always help around. You have the gift of ministry. But I want you to look at what it said there. It says there, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. In other words, if you are the servant, if you have the gift of ministry, do it. Do it. That is the meaning. All right? Do it. The point is that one should stay within the sphere of his spiritual gift, but very importantly, do it. Then you see teaching, the third gift. Teaching involves instructing others in the Word of God. And the gift of teaching is the ability to interpret the text and clarify its meaning. I think the best example I can give you is found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You know, the time of Ezra, the scribes. And there in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, so they, the scribes, read in the book in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, gave the meaning, and caused them to understand the reading. And that's the meaning of a teacher. You don't have to be a teacher like me. You can be a teacher, for example, to the younger women, or a mother can teach her children. Now, it says there, again, on teaching, what does he say? Or he that teacheth on teaching, In other words, exercise your gift faithfully. Do it. Exhorting. You know, the gift of exhortation is basically to encourage. Reminds me of Barnabas. All right? And so part of the job of a teacher is to exhort. And so teaching and exhortation, sometimes they come together. But again, we all have the gifts of exhortation. And so if you have the gift, please exhort. Then, of course, giving. All Christians, without exception, we all have the gift of giving. You know, if we know the Lord, we want to give. There are some with a special gift of giving. And by the way, it is not always the rich people that have got this gift. Sometimes the very poorest people have the gift of giving. And they give out of their poverty. And Paul says, you know, when you give out of simplicity. The word simplicity means with pure motives. Not with ulterior motives, with string attached to giving. Now, ruling. This basically is shepherding. And I think it refers to the work of elders, pastors, overseers. But I like the phrase, he says, with diligence. Can you see with diligence? You are not just to exercise the gift, but there's a manner in which you should exercise it with diligence. It means earnest effort. It means urgency and haste. Sometimes you have leaders who will think about it, who will pray about it, who think about it, who will pray about it, who will think about it, who will pray about it. But at the end of the day, no action. If you want to be a leader, you cannot procrastinate. You want to be an overseer, you cannot procrastinate. You must come to a decision. The church of God needs people with the gift of leading who can urgently and with haste and with great effort come to a decision and say, this is what we are going to do. Because the body of Christ is desperate for it. And God has put spiritual shepherds in the body of Christ for this purpose. And finally, mercy. This is the last gift mentioned. Some have this special gift of helping those in trouble. You know, the sick, the widow, the bereaved, for example. And we have to do it with cheerfulness. I can think of people who have not done it with cheerfulness. You remember Job's friends? You know, they are supposed to encourage Job, but they make Job more miserable. You remember? We are not to be like Job's friends. And so as believers, as we conclude, we are to serve God with different gifts that God has given to us. We all play a very important part. And the evidence of a consecrated life then is a transformed body that is manifested in humble service of one's spiritual gift. All right? I think I have overstretched this morning again. All right? Next week, we'll finish up with the second part of Romans chapter 12. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for the many wonderful truths that have been revealed to us in the study of this epistle. Father, we pray that you will teach us, that we will not just be hearers of your word, but Lord, that we may be doers. And we may be doers, Lord, by yielding our lives in consecration to thee, by learning to renew our mind, so that we may learn to live a transformed life. And that we may learn to use the gifts that you have bestowed to us for the edification of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Hear this our prayers, for we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.